And God, our sovereign King, it is all vain unless the Holy Spirit of the Holy One comes down, our help. And Lord, we are people of flesh. And Lord, we've come in here today, many of us carrying burdens of various kinds. I don't pretend to know them all. I know some of them. Lord, I know our dear friends, the Hopplers here, with the loss of Gavin's father. I know their hearts are heavy. I pray for your help and your comfort for them. Well, Lord, there are other distractions, perhaps sins we have committed, perhaps just the fleshliness of minds on other things and forgetting that the King of Glory has come in and that He's worthy and that we're people in need of You to speak Your Word to hearts and minds, to shake us awake from our lethargies, to shake us out of our selfish inclinations, to shake us out of this it's all about me world and cause us to fall on our faces and see that it's all about Him. So Lord, awaken the distracted hearts, awaken the dead hearts, the sleepy hearts. Give us a rapt attention, God. Don't let this moment be wasted when you would graciously speak to us and Your Word would have its impact. We ask that it would for our young, for our old, for everyone in between. And Lord, own Your Word. And Lord, let us be glad that we have come together in the name of the Lord. And whatever we're holding, Lord, if there's distractions just from relationship issues within the body, that we would pursue those and pursue reconciliation in Christ. Or husbands and wives that had a fight on the way here, that the Lord, even now, they would unclench their hearts and forgive. Or children that are upset at parents and vice versa, that their hearts would find grace, Lord, to forgive and to release these things. Others who are hurting, Lord, with things we don't even know about. And yet You know, Holy Spirit. So give Your help as we cast our burdens down before You and make us eager listeners of Your Word. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all for praying. And do continue to pray. Ask the Lord to be our help. Of course, we're in John chapter 10, and Lord willing, we'll finish John 10 today. John chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 30, and read to the end I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, Lord, own Your Word. John chapter 10, verse 30, you remember the scene. Jesus has proclaimed Himself for our benefit as the good shepherd who knows His sheep, loves His sheep, goes after His sheep, and it is now the Feast of Dedication. Jesus is in Jerusalem. A hostile crowd of leaders has surrounded Him. And He has been, in the midst of debating them, giving great assurance to His sheep that indeed they belong to Him. That He'll never let them go. That He and the Father have them. And that salvation is assured because of His power as the Son of God, the Father's power, and they're working together to ensure the salvation that they promise. And it's in that declaration that Jesus says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews then picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered Him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If He, that is God, called them gods, to whom the Word of God came, and the Scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there He remained. And many came to Him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true. And many believed in Him there. So, try to imagine this scene in your mind. Jesus standing boldly in the temple, surrounded by this hostile crowd. They pick up stones to stone him to death. But before they can hurl a single rock, he stuns them with this question. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? They're caught completely off guard. And they hesitate, not sure what to do next. And that hesitation, and of course Jesus planned it this way, that hesitation allows him to challenge them one more time to consider who he is and why they should be ready to believe in him rather than attempt to kill him. And so we're back to that all-important question, who is Jesus? And friend, have you settled that in your own soul yet? You see, there simply is no more important question than this. Because how you answer this question, who is Jesus, will determine everything for you, both in this life and in eternity. And so let's dig in and see what God has for us here. And first notice that, once again, people are stunned and, in fact, angered by the things Jesus claims. I mean, it really is hard to be neutral about Jesus. In fact, you can't. Because he won't let you. Because he's always saying things like this, I and the Father are one. Now, what are you going to do with that? I suppose you could try to ignore him, but eventually you're going to have to face him. So what's the point here? Well, first remember the context. Why did Jesus say this? And to get that, let's go back and read from verse 22. Again, we're told that it was at the Feast of Dedication, that is Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus is walking through Solomon's colonnade and suddenly finds himself surrounded by this group of Jewish leaders demanding of him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. I've already made it plain to you, you're just not paying attention. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And then he says, my sheep, those that I've come to save, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he says that I and the Father are one. And so he was in the process, you remember, of giving us who believe in him this firm foundation for assurance in our salvation. He reminds us, first of all, that it is a gift. I give them eternal life. You don't earn this gift by your efforts. You receive it by trusting him. And then he goes even further and assures us that this gift that he gives is a secure gift. You didn't earn it, so you can't unearn it. Because the hand that takes hold of you by grace keeps hold of you with a divine persistence as both the Father and the Son work together to secure you and keep you as Christ's own forever. And so it is in the process of giving this assurance to believers that Jesus then says, not only do I have you, not only does the Father have you, but understand, I and the Father are one. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Well, specifically, he means that he, as God's Son and God the Father, are absolutely united in their determination to save every last one of Christ's sheep for whom he died. Amen. That not one will be missing on that great day. And so these words picture an absolute oneness of purpose in the heart of God, a oneness of will and determination shared by the Father and the Son. So never imagine that God the Father and God the Son are in some kind of disagreement or conflict over anything, ever. And because they are in such total agreement about you and your salvation by grace through faith in Christ, if you are in Christ, nothing can ever mess that up. Check Romans 8. And so Father and Son are absolutely one in determination and purpose. They are united in this work of salvation. But they are not, however, one and the same person. Now, I put it like that because there is an ancient heresy out there called modalism, still very much alive today, that tries to use this passage to teach that kind of oneness based on this word one. And so you have oneness Pentecostals, you have Unitarians who will go to this verse and they'll say, well, this is the one person of God, and this one person who is God shows up in history at various times in different modes or appearances. And so they'll say that, you know, he was the Father in the Old Testament, he was the Son in the Gospels, finally he shows up as the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The one God keeps shifting appearance, shifting form, changing clothes. By the way, if that's how you think of the Trinity, you need to know that that is heresy. It's false teaching. It dishonors God. It messes up your entire view of the Bible and everything in it. No, God is not one person who keeps shifting forms, changing his appearance like an actor switching clothes to switch roles. God is indeed one God, one thing, one deity. But this one deity has existed forever as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three existing throughout all eternity, always together, always in this relational situation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Okay, how do we see that in this statement Jesus makes? What's the relevance here? Well, we see it in the particular word Jesus uses for one here. I and the Father are one. Because he does not use the form heis, a little bit of technicality here, but you'll see it. He doesn't use the form heis, which would mean one person, one in this personal sense, because if he'd used that word, then the modalist might just be right. But he doesn't use that word. He uses a different term, hen, which means one thing, one deity, one united purpose in God as the one God to save. And so Christ is God along with the Father and the Son, but Christ is not just another form that God takes. And it's very important that you understand that. Christianity is founded on that very clear distinction. One God, one deity, three persons eternally. That's the Trinity. Okay, so what? Well, so your salvation is built on the fact that the one who is God the Son, sent by God the Father, in the power of God the Spirit, took your place as a man on the cross, died, was raised on the third day, and now gives life forever to those who trust him.
Amen.
But then notice what these men hear Jesus saying. And this is what sets them off. And so Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And immediately what do? They snatch up stones in order to stone him. Why? What do they hear? Well, they hear very clearly his claim to be deity. They know that Jesus is saying, I am one thing with the Father. I share the Father's deity. And that's what infuriates them here. And so immediately, as I say, they snatch up these stones to kill him. Why? Because that's what Leviticus 24:16 tells them to do. Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And they're convinced Jesus has just blasphemed the name of God. And they believe that he not only should die, but he must die. And they were going to kill him and would have killed him, if Jesus hadn't interrupted them with this question. So look at the question, verse 32. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? By the way, I love Jesus' poise here, his courage. He is not flinching in fear at their threats. He says to them, if you're going to kill me, For which of my many good works is it going to be? Is it because there's too many formerly blind men running around the streets now? They're clogging up things? Is it because there's too many lame men dancing in the alleys? Is that the problem? There's too many good works, too many miracles, too many people being helped? In fact, notice that word good, as in good works that I'm doing. It's again that word we've seen before that means moral excellence, that which is beautiful, that which is praiseworthy, that which is indeed life-giving. Because Jesus' works, we need to understand, aren't just good because they help people. They're good in that they reveal the wholeness and beauty of God's original creation. That they restore broken people back to that condition God intended at the original creation when He made man and said, "It is very good." And so Jesus is showing His deity here in this work by doing the kind of good only God can do. And so He says, "For which of my good, godlike works, straight from the Father Himself, of restoring wholeness to the broken, for which one of those are you going to kill me?" They answer, verse 33, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Wow, talk about both getting the point and missing the point at the same time. First, they do get the point. This is a claim for deity. Jesus is telling them that He stands on equal footing with God the Father. Check. Yes, that's exactly what He's claiming. But they also miss the point because He is not a man claiming to be God. He is God who became man for us on our salvation. And the proof? Well, just look at all of His works. Who else can do this kind of stuff? Who but God could do these things? But it is this claim to deity that has infuriated them. And by the way, not for the first time. You remember already in John, we've seen this show before. John 5, verse 18, we're told that this is why the Jews were seeking to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Or John 5, 58, just a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus stood before them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego, I me. I am the God who created all things. I'm the God before whom Moses stood." And they picked up stones to throw at Him, and Jesus hid Himself and departed the temple. Again, how can you be neutral about a man who makes such claims? You can't. Not if you're a thinking person. Not if you're listening. Works like these force you to take a stand. Second, Jesus then answers them, and His answer is quite surprising. So notice Jesus' rather surprising answer to their accusation is going to provoke them even further. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, said you are gods? If He that is God called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and Scripture can't be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" Now, as I said, this is a surprising answer because at first, it doesn't seem like a straightforward response. But hold on, it is, and I'll show you. But before we do that, notice, first of all, where Jesus takes them for His answer. I think this is important to see. Where does Jesus go? "It is written." Or actually, He asked the question the other way around. "Is it not written?" Now think about that. As Son of God, Jesus could have just said, "Yep, that's who I am. I'm God. Deal with it." In fact, notice at no point in this does He ever deny being God. He does not say, "Oh, you've misunderstood me. Let me clarify." Instead, in giving them His answer, He takes them to the Scriptures. "Is it not written in your law? Isn't it in God's Word?" I want you to see that because I want you to understand that Jesus gives clear evidence here of His very high view of Scripture. When there's a question on the table, where does Jesus point them? Jesus points them to God's Word. Is it not written? Not just here, you'll remember. In His confrontation with Satan in Mark 4, the devil is there trying to tempt Him. And how does Jesus respond to Satan? It is written. It is written. It is written. And so Jesus, as Son of God, has a very high view of Scripture as the very Word of God. Proverbs 30 verse 5 would be a good summation. Every word of God proves true. Fully true. Absolutely reliable. Worthy to be trusted. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 5:18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest dot, not the littlest stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He says the same thing here with different words in verse 35. He says that the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot fail to prove true. They cannot fail to accomplish that for which God has sent them out. So Jesus affirms the absolute trustworthiness, reliability, inerrancy of God's Word, and so must we who follow Jesus. He challenges them with the Word. Then notice second that He challenges their thinking about this charge of blasphemy by quoting God's Word from the Old Testament. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Now this whole exchange that we're looking at here has confused lots of people who don't really understand what Jesus is driving at here. So let's kind of take a little time to take this apart and understand it. Jesus challenges them specifically by quoting Psalm 82 verse 6. And so, why don't you go ahead and turn to Psalm 82. We're actually going to look at the whole psalm very quickly. But Psalm 82 verse 6, Jesus says, the psalmist says in exactly these words, "I said, you are gods." Then he adds, "sons of the Most High, all of you." So Jesus quotes the first part of that verse. Now the point Jesus is going to make, I'll just give this to you up front so you can see it as we go along. The point Jesus is going to make is, if God Himself in Psalm 82 calls these men gods in some way, then why is it wrong for Jesus, whom God sent to earth as His representative, to be called the Son of God? I mean, that's where He's headed with this. And let me show you why this works as an argument. First, consider the overall context of Psalm 82. Here's the question: to whom is God speaking in Psalm 82? To whom does He say, "you are gods," as a matter of rebuke? Well, like I say, let's read the psalm. And as I do, notice that God is speaking here to human judges. That is, to the men in Israel that God had appointed and set above others for the purpose of bringing His justice to the weak and powerless. But these men, these judges, have not judged righteously based on God's Word which He gave them. And because they haven't, God is going to judge them. So watch how that plays out here. Psalm 82. "God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgments." The point of that is, there is one supreme God, one supreme judge in the universe, and it's God. And fellas, He just showed up. Now God speaks to these men, these judges who have failed to do what He told them to. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And then He speaks of these false judges and says they have neither knowledge nor understanding because they're not doing this according to His Word. "They walk about in darkness because they've rejected His light. All the foundations of the earth are shaking. The very culture itself is coming apart. The very earth is in the throes of confusion because these men appointed by God, set in God's place, so to speak, have failed to deliver God's truth." That's when He addresses them personally. "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. You're there to represent me. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So what does Psalm 82 mean? What point is Jesus making by referring to it here? Again, think of these men. These judges God has exalted over others to bring His righteousness. They'd been given God's law, God's word to guide them in their judgments. God put them in place over others as if they themselves were gods, to use His word righteously, to discern good from evil, to support those who do good and punish those who do evil. But they instead have done just the opposite. And now God is coming to settle accounts. I mean, that's the point of these, I think, terrifying words in verse 6. I said you were gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you will die like men. Now, do you follow his reasoning? This is a devastating judgment. But don't miss the point Jesus is making in quoting it here. He's not really going to dwell on the fact that these men deserve judgment, because the Jews would have already understood that. They would have already known this psalm and they would have recognized its meaning. But what he wants them to see is that in the midst of this judgment, God himself calls these men God's little g. Again, verse 35. If God called them gods to whom the word of God came, they were just his custodians of the scriptures, can't be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Right? Do you follow his reasoning? It's a classic argument of moving from the lesser to the greater. If these men who received God's word and were put in place by God to render God's judgment for his people, if they can be called gods in some way, even though they have failed, how much more appropriate is it for me, Jesus says, to be called the Son of God, given the fact that God set me apart, that's what the word consecrated means, and sent me into the world to represent him fully? If it works in their case, and it has to because it's the Word of God, then it must also be okay for me, who truly represents God, to be called the Son of God. That's his argument. And so even though they don't believe that he is deity, they have no basis to stone him based on what he said, given this scripture. That's what Jesus is saying. But there's actually even more here. Because this psalm, as we read through the whole psalm, also points to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to judge righteously. If you're still open to Psalm 82, I just can't fail to point this out. Look at that last verse. That last verse is a promise. Here's the resolution of the whole psalm. These men have failed. All men have failed. But here is the call. Arise, O God. You judge the earth, for you will inherit all the nations. So when all earthly judges fail, God Himself promises to come as the true judge. And when He comes, all the nations will be His. Well, who, according to Scripture, is that? Who is the God who comes to earth and ends the reign of unrighteousness and puts everything as it should be? It's Jesus Himself. Right? Jesus already gave us that answer. Back in John 5:27, He said, God has given the Son authority to execute judgment because He's the Son of Man. John 5:22, Jesus says the Father judges no one. The Father's not the one coming down here to earth to carry out His righteous judgment, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So these men, standing there, stones in their hand, ready to judge Jesus as a blasphemer, have no idea who they're dealing with. Neither do those who oppose Him today. They have no idea that the one they seek to kill and snuff out is the judge of all the universe, before whom they must one day stand. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this is true of all of us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But the big irony here is, and this is mind-blowing, that He's standing right there before Him, before them, and they miss Him. Could you be missing Him as well? Are you overlooking the significance of Jesus because you just haven't realized who He is? You haven't realized how desperately you need Him to do what only He as God can do? Which brings us into the third thing this morning, and that is Jesus then shows us who He really is by doing the kinds of things only God can do. Look where He points them. Verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. Jesus says, you want proof? I am who I say I am. Look at my works. Watch what I'm doing. I mean, you understand, anybody can claim to be God. I can do that. Hey guys, I'm God. Worship me. You know, just kidding. Right? Not a claim I would make seriously. In fact, if you were foolish enough to believe that claim, if I was making it seriously, hang out with me for a few hours, and before long you're going to say, this guy ain't no God. Who but Jesus could issue this kind of challenge with a straight face? I can't think of anyone, but He does, and He can, because there's nobody like Jesus. And so a couple of things about this challenge. First of all, notice that Jesus here challenges them and us to expose Him as a fraud if indeed He's not who He claims to be. Did you notice that? Verse 37. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. That's pretty bold. There's actually a principle of logic at work here called the principle of falsification. What that principle says is, for anything to be proven true, there must be at least the possibility that it could be proven false if tested. Because if there's no way to test it at all and prove it false, then how can you ever say that it's actually true? And so Jesus gives them the opportunity to test His claim and prove it if it's not true. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. In other words, Jesus says, let's put it all on the table. Let's put it on the line. If sick people aren't being made well, if dead people aren't being raised, if you've searched through Jerusalem and can't find a single lame man walking or a single man born blind seeing, if I'm all talk and no action and there's no evidence that I've done a single thing only God could do, then don't believe me. Why should you? Write me off as a fake and a sham, because I would be. But of course, the point, and they know this, is that it is true. They've seen the blind man looking back at them. They've watched the lame leaping for joy. But by holding out the possibility of proving him wrong and pointing to the evidence, Jesus makes it clear he is who he claims. By the way, Christianity still does this. Not so much with blind men and beggars, though of course it could, but supremely and clearly by the empty cross and the empty tomb. Christianity alone among the world's religions says, if our message is not true, here's how you can prove it. Go to Jerusalem, find the dead body of Jesus, put it on display, because if He's still dead, we're all liars. It's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? And you say, well, that's safe for you, you know, 20 centuries later. Well, Paul is saying it within a matter of years. Paul is saying it, and the apostles were saying this within days. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It means empty and worthless. And we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testify that God raised Christ from the dead, whom He did not raise if the dead aren't raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Folks, that is a bold challenge. Only Christianity has the guts to issue that kind of challenge. Islam doesn't issue that kind of challenge. It says, follow the rules given down by the Prophet. Hinduism doesn't make that kind of claim. It doesn't even claim that its stories of gods and goddesses have any historical truth. It doesn't matter. It's the philosophy that matters. Buddhism doesn't hinge on the historicity of Buddha or anything he did. It's the noble path that he has laid out. These religions just say, believe because we told you. Believe because we say so. Believe because it works. The gospel says, believe because it's true. Because it happened. Because there's an empty tomb and a living Savior to prove it. And so again, we see Jesus saying, look and believe. Look and see that it's true. Test it. Taste it. Come and see. That's the kind of thing Jesus says. And this is why all of you who have heard the gospel are now without excuse. The evidence and the reality are there for you to check out. And you, having heard, are now responsible to check it out. If you don't check it out, you have no one to blame but yourself. Friend, look and believe. The truth of the gospel has nothing to fear from a careful examination of the facts. In fact, Jesus encourages you to do so. Again, verse 37 and 38, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, that is what I've said, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So understand, Jesus encourages you to check Him out, to ask the hard questions, to search diligently. Sometimes over the years, you'll see a young person reach their teenage years and their 20s, and they're questioning, and they're asking questions, and they're pushing back. And sometimes we fear that. I've even known young people in other churches I've talked to, once they reach their 20s, when they start asking those questions, they're told, stop asking questions. Don't ask those questions. Hear me clearly. Ask all the questions you want, because there are solid answers. And we're not afraid of questions. And questioning sometimes is the way that you come. Now, there's a dishonest questioning that just looks for excuses not to believe. Have honest questions and pursue them. And Jesus can stand up to them. Why? Because the evidence for Him, as seen in the things He's done and keeps on doing, will stand the test. So Christianity doesn't say, believe despite the evidence. It says, believe because of the evidence, because of Christ. I mean, look at it again, verse 38. But if I do these works, even though you don't believe me, you're not just taking my word for it, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Don't just take my word for it, Jesus says. Check me out. My truth will stand. Okay, so what do we see then when we begin to see Jesus for who He really is? The last part of that verse, verse 38. Do not believe, even if you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now this is really rich and we don't have a lot of time to look at it, but look at these two words, know and understand. In the original it's actually understand and keep understanding. Or know and keep knowing. So that you may know, point of time, one time action, and keep on growing in that knowledge. And so this first know means that sudden arrival of certainty by looking to Christ in faith. That initial, boom, when your eyes are opened by grace. and you see Him for who He is, and you know that it's true. You see and know that Christ can save, and you believe that He will save, so you trust Him to save you. Have you done that? That's the door opening into the Christian life, bringing you into the knowledge of God. You see, you believe, and you know. And then, He says, we keep on knowing. We keep on growing in our understanding. This is that relational knowing of God that follows on faith. That the God I know by faith in Christ, I continue to get to know in this deepening relationship of love and trust. And friend, this is Christianity. To know Christ by faith and then keep growing in that knowledge daily. This is what gives the assurance we were looking at. It also brings us back to this glorious mystery of the Trinity. Jesus says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Father and Son with the Spirit wrapped up in one another in love, filled with joy in one another, and now sharing that joy and love with us who begin to trust God through Christ. This is what Christ is saying to you here. Come know God in me and me in God. I mean, what an invitation that is. But sadly, rather than embrace that invitation, notice these men reject Christ and with Him all hope of salvation. Verse 39 and 40, again they sought to arrest Him. That's a rejection. But He escaped from their hands as He's done before. But notice this, verse 40, and He went away, left Jerusalem, across the Jordan, out into the wilderness, in that place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. This is tragic. Can you see it? When they refuse Him, and that's a pattern with them, when they've refused Him yet once again, though He is standing there offering them life and offering them salvation, when they refuse Him yet again, Jesus turns and leaves them in their sins. And at this time, it's permanent. Verse 40 is an act of judgment. You keep saying no, no, no to Jesus. Eventually He says, have it your way, and leaves you in your sin. Jesus turns and leaves Jerusalem at this point. He will not be back in Jerusalem until He comes for the final time on His way to the cross. But by then, for them, it's too late. I mean, friend, beware of refusing Jesus. The offer of mercy has a limit. That's why the Scripture says to receive Him while you can. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. And the tragedy of all this is that these blind religious men in Jerusalem now reject Christ for the last time on earth, and judgment will soon follow. But the good news, and I love the fact that John doesn't leave. If John stopped at verse 40, we would end this and say, they didn't get it. They left. He left them. It's over. It's done. And there'd be no hope. But verse 41, here's the hope. But many came out to Him. That is, some people in Jerusalem, some people listening, some people who had heard John speak and now heard Jesus speak. Many came to Him out in the wilderness, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man, Jesus, was true. And many believed in Him. Amen. There. They followed Him as sheep do. They left the safety of Jerusalem and followed Him into the wilderness. Notice this. This occurred to me reading this. By faith, they'd rather have Jesus in the desert than be without Him in the city. Why? Because they've seen and heard who He is through John the Baptist. John had told them. John's dead by now. But I love this, and we'll end with this. Think about this. We're told John never did a miracle. John never performed a sign. John never offered proof in himself of anything. All John ever did is point people to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. And yet as people looked where John was pointing and saw Jesus for themselves, they believed. Amen. Not because John was such a great evangelist. Oh, he's so much better than you. What hope do you have? In fact, you'll notice John is actually a whole lot like you here. John never performed a miracle. You've never performed a miracle. You probably never will. But you can point people to Jesus.
Amen.
And as you do, that's where the power is. It's not in you. It's not in your persuasiveness. It's not in your abilities. It's in Christ. It's in His person. Christ Himself is the proof and the power of the gospel message. So your task and my task is, one, see Him yourself and believe. And then two, point others to Him that they might see and believe.
Amen.
The leaders in Jerusalem hardened their hearts and refused to see. These saw Him and believed. Which will you do? Let's pray. Our Father, everywhere in this, Your book, especially in the Gospels, and now we see especially in John's Gospel, Jesus stands before us screaming to us, as much as the Son of God would, lifting His voice and saying to us, I am He. I am the one promised by the prophets. I am the one who fulfills all that was said. I am the one who came looking for my sheep and secures those who trust me. I am the one who will lead them safely through the wilderness into eternity. I am He. Believe and be saved. Follow and know me. It is in His name we pray. Amen.